please pray the Lord will sustain my voice through this and that the message will come clear and will not be hindered. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 today. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. You say this word produces faith in us, and we are confident in your word. It is what we stand on. It is the solid foundation we can depend on. We know that it has power through your Spirit to change our lives, to make enemies of God friends, to take rebels and turn them to be lovers of you. We have seen you do this in our lives and in the lives of many saints before. And so today we rely upon the power of your Spirit and your Word to bring about this change in our lives. We pray that you will give us great hope and great confidence in you, that we will not set our affections on anything else. Our hopes will not be set on anything else but you. So give us your great confidence, your great faith through your Spirit. Help us to see your word clearly today. Lord, you know my flesh, and I ask, Lord, that you will guard me from a desire to be pleasing or impressive. I pray that I will decrease and that you will increase. We thank you for this opportunity today. Now show yourself powerful in your word. Show us what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul starts out in Romans chapter 5 saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Of course, Romans chapter 1, Paul shows the condition of sinful mankind, that they are separated from God because of their sin, that there is hostility that exists because of their sin. Of course, he goes on in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to show how we are all sin, how we are all sinners, and how in chapter 3 and chapter 4, how God through Christ brings about salvation, what God's solution is to that. And so when he begins here in chapter 5, that's why he says therefore, because he has just been talking about this justification by faith. And so we begin there where Paul says we have been justified by faith. Now, many of you, I'm sure, understand what justification is, but we don't want to assume that everyone does. It's a word that can easily make our eyes glaze over, or if we don't understand what it means, we just simply pass over it. But justification is one of the most important words that you and I can understand, because it's a legal term that produces hope for those who are guilty before God. If we are guilty and we know that we stand guilty before God, this word, justified, is our hope. Let me give an example. Imagine that you have been accused of breaking into someone's home and you have stolen a gold Rolex watch. This is clearly wrong. This is clearly a crime. But let's say that during the break-in, you are caught by the homeowner. You are caught red-handed with the watch in your hand, and so he calls the police and you're arrested. Of course, after you've been arrested, you have to appear in court to answer for your crime. Imagine now that as you go to appear in court before the judge, that as you walk into his courtroom, there before you stands the very man whose home you broke into. This judge has special insight into who you are, into your crime. He knows that you're guilty. He knows because he saw you firsthand. He saw you commit the crime. It was a crime against him. Imagine that situation if it were possible for that to happen and you would stand before him. Would you have any hope at all that he would find you innocent? No, because he knows that you're guilty. And a good judge looks at whether you have committed the crime, not whether he thinks you're a nice person, whether you look nice. So your case is absolutely hopeless, and no amount of arguing by your attorney will clear your name. The judge is going to find you guilty, and that is a certainty. This is the problem of every one of us apart from Christ today. We have broken God's law. We are guilty, and we have been caught red-handed by the judge. And the judge that we must appear before to give an account at the end of the age is the very one that we have committed our crimes of sin against. Our greatest problem as human beings is our guilt before God. That's our greatest problem. Romans tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. It is no small thing to be found guilty before a holy God. Scripture tells us, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. So the greatest news for those who know they are guilty before God because of their sin is Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we all stand before God as guilty and unable to clear our names, but Christ has willingly taken the guilt of believers upon Himself as if He were the one who was guilty. Not only that, but Christ has also taken the penalty of the believer's sin upon Himself, and God's wrath against the believer's sin was poured out on Christ, Jesus on the cross, so that there was no more penalty remaining to be paid. That is how God in Christ dealt with the penalty our sin deserved. This is what justification is talking about. But there's another part of justification. Not only has Christ dealt with the penalty of sin, but He has done something more. But more than just the penalty of our sin was satisfied upon the cross. Jesus' sinlessness, His perfect obedience to God while He lived on earth, means that He is righteous. Because He substituted Himself in the believer's place on the cross by taking their guilt upon Himself and paying that penalty, in addition to that, the righteousness of Christ, His perfection, is now credited to the believer's account. So this little word, therefore, since we have been justified, that's the meaning of what Paul means. Our penalty, our guilt, has been taken by Christ. And not only that, but His righteousness has now been credited to our account. So justified simply means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. That's in part what it means. To be justified means God no longer sees you as guilty because of Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement for you. He declares you righteous. Substitutionary. He's the substitute. He takes our place. He stands in our place as if He were the guilty one. And in return, we are declared righteous. So Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, What process does God use to justify people who are and to declare them righteous? The Apostle Paul explains here what happens, and that it happens through faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so Paul says, a believer becomes justified through faith. In other places, Paul says it like this in Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. He had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And to the one who does not work, Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one who will turn away from his own efforts, his own merits that he may think that he has, and forsake those things and look to Christ and cast himself fully upon Christ, Romans says, that faith is counted as righteousness. Because we have been justified by faith, Paul goes on to say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Think of that. Apart from justification by faith, apart from salvation, we are all at enmity. We are enemies of God, and God's wrath is against us. Hear what Paul writes about our relationship to God and his relationship toward us apart from Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the wrath of God is revealed. We see the wrath of God in that men's ungodliness and unrighteousness just continues in their life. That's part of the evidence that God's wrath is against us. It is working against us. We see that. Romans 8, chapter 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So not only is God's wrath against us, but we are hostile to God. We cannot submit to Him. We are hostile. We are unwilling to do that in our flesh, in our sinfulness. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says additionally, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so the fact that Paul says that we have peace of God is a big deal, because we, apart from Christ, are hostile toward God, and God's wrath is against us. When a person repents of their sin and by faith turns to Christ for salvation, Christ Jesus makes that person eternally at peace with God. Hostilities have ended, and God's wrath is no longer against us because it has been poured out on Christ. In school, we all studied World War II. I have a fascinating interest in it. My grandfather served in World War II, probably like many of maybe your grandfathers or maybe even your fathers. And so I enjoy the opportunity to watch documentaries about World War II. And I have my grandfather's army uniform and some of his things that he had during the war, his footlocker and some trench art that he made, some things like that. And the interesting thing about World War II is that nearly the whole world was involved in these hostilities. I mean, there was hostilities. It was very, very clearly defined who was on what side and who was fighting against who. And this state of war went on for a number of years. The war began, what, probably around 39, I believe, and ended, officially ended September the 2nd, 1945. So for that period of time, the world is hostile. There's war going on. The United States and Great Britain and France are in hostility against Germany and Japan and Italy. But what happens when Japan and when Germany are finally defeated and they surrender? Then we signed an armistice aboard the USS Missouri on September 2nd of 1945, and the war is ended, and we are no longer at hostility with one another. It's an amazing picture, not as great by any means of the peace that God brings, but after the war ended, then the Allies go in and rebuild these countries that were at war against them, rebuild them, and rebuild their buildings and their infrastructure. And so there's no longer a condition of hostility anymore. We're at peace. And now we treat them as if something never happened. There had never been hostilities in a sense. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 speaks about our peace. It says, "For He, Jesus Christ, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He has broken it down. We are now at peace with God. There's no more hostility. And this is a result of our justification through faith, that we can be at peace with God. John MacArthur writes, "Awareness of our peace with God through Jesus Christ is meant to give us far more than feelings of gratitude and warmth, wonderful as those are. When a Christian is convinced he is eternally secure in Christ, he is freed from focusing on his own goodness and merit and is able to serve the Lord with the unqualified confidence that nothing can separate him from his heavenly Father." We're at peace. Hebrews 8:12 explains peace like this. God speaking, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's peace. He chooses no longer to remember the hostilities, but "I will remember their sins no more." Peace with God means that the believer no longer lives in fear of being condemned. That's part of what it means that we're at peace. We are no longer in fear of being condemned by God for our sins. Peace with God means that God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied. We are at peace. There is no more wrath that we have to fear and dread. Paul continues with what justification means in the life of the believer in verse 2, Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." So through Christ, through His justification, through bringing us to peace with God, through Christ, we have obtained access into grace. It's a Greek word. It means having direct audience with God. Direct audience with God. That is a big deal. Do you realize that on this side of the cross, we have a special privilege that was unknown for the past generations before the cross? In the Old Testament, there was a distance between the worshipers and God when they would gather to worship the temple. There was a veil that separated them from the representative presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. It separated them. It was there to remind them that they were separated by sin. Another person, a priest, had to mediate between men and God when you came to worship. Not only that, there was that thick veil that I talked about. That thick veil that shows you physically that God is holy and that we are not. So it's no small thing when Jesus uttered on the cross, "It is finished." And then over at the temple, that veil, that thick veil was rent from top to bottom. That was a big deal. God was showing that now through Christ, you can obtain access into my presence. I don't know if you know much about the Supreme Court in the United States of America. In the United States of America, of course, the highest court of the land is the Supreme Court. But do you realize that you cannot just appeal your case and go before the Supreme Court? You know, if you get a speeding ticket or whatever, you just can't, you know, keep appealing that and then get to show up at the Supreme Court and say, argue your case before the Supreme Court. Do you realize that? You simply cannot do that. You cannot appeal your case to the Supreme Court and by your own decision, tell them, I'm going to appear before you and argue my case. You cannot do that. First of all, you have to have a lawyer, and that lawyer has to be a lawyer that he has to be part of the bar that argues in front of the court. So he can't just be any lawyer. He has to be a special lawyer that the Supreme Court will recognize to argue your case. But even then, you don't have the right to come before the Supreme Court and present your case. You cannot have access to be heard by the Supreme Court of the United States unless they decide that you have a case that they want to hear, based upon it having constitutional ramifications. And so the Supreme Court has limited access. Not just anyone can go before the court and show up and argue their case. You have to be invited by them. It's a very limited thing. They only deal with special cases. And they have to deem that case important enough for them to consider it. But Scripture says the believer has obtained access into grace, into God's presence. Or as Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so, through Christ, we have obtained access into grace. But secondly, because of faith in Christ, we also have standing. We stand. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, standing can be a legal term, and it can apply to what we just talked about with the Supreme Court. You have to have standing. You have to have merit. You have to have the legal right to come present your legal case before law. So standing and justification does have that idea in it. Okay, that through Christ we have been justified and now we do have standing. We can come before Him because of what Christ has accomplished. But I think Paul has something else in mind here and something greater in mind here when he talks about standing in grace. What he has in mind, I think, is that believers have permanent standing, that is, permanent access to God's grace. What do I mean by that? Because believers have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we have permanent standing to God's grace. In other words, this standing in grace means that we are beneficiaries of never-ending forgiveness because Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for us. That we, because of Christ, will always stand in grace. That will be our standing. Grace will keep us standing, but we will stand in grace. And that will be God's disposition toward us for all eternity, that He will look at us with grace, that His grace will never be extinguished, it will never expire. So faith is certainly necessary for salvation, as Paul teaches, but it is God's grace, not the believer's faith, that saves us and keeps us saved. Amen? We are not saved by God's divine power of sovereign grace, but kept by our own effort. God's grace is permanent, and it's constant, and it keeps us standing in grace. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, 31 to 34, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." We stand in grace. Let's continue. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. There's more. Because of justification, not only do we have access to His grace, not only do we have standing, but He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is another benefit of our being justified. Joy. We have joy in the hope of the glory of God. Well, what does the glory of God that Paul is writing about mean? Well, what Paul seems to have in mind here is not only seeing God's glory face to face one day when we are brought into His presence, as amazing as that would be, and that would be more than sufficient, but also he's talking about us as believers sharing in that glory by being glorified. Glorified means to be made perfect in Christ's likeness. And so, Paul says, because we have been justified, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because we know that He is going to change us and make Him like us. He is going to change us and make us like Him. What a dreadful thing that would be if He just declared us righteous, or declared us, you know, justified, and just left us like this. There is great hope. We will not always be this way. We will not always struggle with our sin. We will not always battle and feel defeated at times by our sin. But because of this promise that we have the hope of the glory of God, He is changing us. He is transforming us. Romans 8:31, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Verses like this are intended to give us hope and joy. Our hope is based upon the certainty of God's promise to do this in our life. It's a certainty. Those whom He predestined, He calls. And those He calls, He justifies. And those whom He justifies, He glorifies. It will happen. It is a certainty. So our hope is in that. Our hope is in that. So we have joy in the hope of the glory of God. And as Pastor Scott said recently in speaking about hope, this hope that we're talking about is not an action of wishful thinking on our part. This is not a subjective thing. It's not a feeling on our part. It's an objective thing. It is a fact that is based upon the confident assurance that God has guaranteed this, that it will happen because God has guaranteed it will happen in the life of a believer in places like Romans 8:30. 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Christ Jesus is our hope. So we're not talking about some abstract idea of having some guarantee or warranty. We're talking about the person of Christ being our hope. Recently, our transmission went out on our vehicle, and Mr. Northcutt and I took a look at it, opened the transmission pan up, and yep, definitely the transmission is shot. This is nothing that we can take care of. And so we began to say, okay, well, we have to get the transmission fixed. And so we begin to look, okay, well, where's the best place to go? And so everybody tells us, take it here. Take it here. This is the best place to take your transmission. So we take our transmission there. Before we do, we call and talk to them, and they said, well, it'll either cost between $1,500 or $2,500. Okay, that's a lot of money to get your vehicle repaired. So I go into this, and I could have the idea, well, I really hope this mechanic is good. I mean, I'm going to give him $1,500. I really hope he knows how to repair my transmission. You know, I could take an attitude of wishful thinking. We're not talking about that, though, because everybody tells me that this is the best and he's going to fix your transmission. Not only that, but he guarantees that this transmission will be good for a year or 12,000 miles. So he's good. We're confident in his reputation, but we're also confident in the guarantee and the warranty that he gives us. That's a little example that pales in comparison far more than what we're talking about when we talk about our hope in Christ. But Christ Jesus himself is our hope. We hope in Christ. Our hope is that we will be kept by grace through faith because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and he will bring us safely home into the presence of God, where our flesh will take on immortality. We will no longer struggle with sin, for we will share in the glory of Christ, and we will be made sinless like he is. That's the hope of the promise of the glory of God. Hope in the glory of God is the certainty that believers will be glorified. We will be made perfect in the last day. This being glorified is what Paul means in the following verses of Romans 5:3-4. He says, not only that, not only these things of being justified, being at peace with God, having access and standing in grace, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So because of this hope, this confident assurance of Christ, we can rejoice because we know he will sanctify us. He will produce in us this proven character, this Christ-likeness. Let's look at it. He says that because of this assurance, this hope that we have that he will glorify us, we can rejoice in suffering. We can rejoice in suffering. Suffering, as he goes on to say, produces endurance or perseverance. James 1:3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Not only that, but endurance will produce proven character. Okay, this should be very clear to you that what he's talking about here is glorifying us, sanctifying us, and then ultimately, of course, we'll be glorified when we are in his presence, when our sanctification will be made complete. But that's what he's talking about as he talks about the suffering and having joy in that suffering. Let's talk for a second about this proven character. What does he mean here when he says that endurance, it produces proven character? Proven character simply means proof. That term means proof. This is a term that was used of testing precious metals, such as silver or gold, to demonstrate that it was indeed gold or silver. And so, of course, the idea here is that as we go through this suffering, this testing, that endurance is produced in our life, and that produces proven character. We go through this suffering, these trials, so that we will be purified. We will be made like Christ. Or as James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So proven character, this proof that he gives us, produces hope. We have more hope in him. We have more confident hope. And confident hope grows more and more as we see evidence in our lives that we are becoming like Christ and that he is sustaining us through suffering and trials by his grace. And then he says that this hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. I quote again from John MacArthur, "Our spiritual security is not in our ability to live godly, but in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to make us godly. Only God can make men godly, and the Spirit's leading us into godliness is one of the great evidences of salvation." This is part of the hope that we have, that he gives us hope that he will sanctify us, he will make us like Christ, and then when he takes us through suffering and we develop godly character, that gives us hope because we see that, yes, God, your word is true. You are doing what you promised to do in my life. So if we can bring it to a conclusion, the point that I'm trying to make here is that our justification, knowing that we have been justified, knowing what Christ has done for us, should produce in us a great hope, a great confidence that Christ will carry us through, that he will finish what he has started. He will make us like Christ. And so we will have great hope and joy when we look to Christ for all he has accomplished for us in his atoning work of justification. That's why Romans 5 has been given to us. That's why Paul goes into this explanation of all of the benefits that we have of justification, so that we will have hope in God. We have peace with God. We have access into the Father's presence and will be in a constant state of permanent access to God's grace. All of this is intended to give us confident hope that we will be glorified and we will be set free from sin, so that we can consider it all joy, knowing that suffering in God is God's means of sanctifying us. This in turn is going to produce in us confident hope that I belong to Christ Jesus and I am kept and sustained, not by my ability to live godly, but by the power of the Holy Spirit to make me godly. All who look to Christ, hear me, all who look to Christ in faith will have these promises to hope in. And so today, if you have not come by faith to Christ, I implore you, I ask you to look to Christ for the things that he has promised to give us here in his word. Know that God's wrath is against you. There is hostility that exists between you. And until you turn by faith to Christ and repent, God's wrath is what faces you. But if you have faith in Christ, if he has changed you and he has justified you, have confident hope in all that he has done in justification and the promises to make you like him. We have great hope. So let's hope in him. Let's hope in him. Let's have joy in our sufferings, knowing that he intends them to give us more hope, because those sufferings are going to transform us to be more like Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have in justification. We thank you for the benefits of being at peace with you. Oh God, we pray today that you will give hope to believers today, that they will cast all their hope upon you to produce godliness in them, and to be confident that you will do this. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you by grace, who has not been justified, Lord, that you by your grace will bring them to you, cause them to turn from sin, cause them to look fully by faith to Christ for the justification that he can provide. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.